This morning, we're beginning a new sermon series going through the book of Acts, and it's entitled Family Ties, because as we go through this book, we're going to be learning and considering our spiritual heritage, those who started and descended from, we've descended from, and those who have passed on the faith to us, our spiritual great-great-great-grandparents. And so to begin this series this morning, I wanted to pray a prayer and have us pray together, a prayer from one of those early recipients of the gospel. Is a man named Polycarp, who's believed to be a disciple of one of the first disciples, the Apostle John. And this morning, I thought it would be appropriate for us to just start beginning to pray together these words that he prayed sometime in the early to mid 100s AD. So please join me in prayer. O sweet Savior Christ, in your undeserved love for us, you were prepared to suffer the painful death of the cross. Let me not be cold or even lukewarm in my love for you. Lord, help me to face the truth about myself. Help me to hear my words as others hear them, to see my face as others see them. Let me be honest enough to recognize my impatience and conceit. Let me recognize my anger and selfishness. Give me sufficient humility to accept my own weakness for what they are. Give me the grace, at least in your presence, to say, I was wrong. Forgive me. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, increase in us faith and truth and gentleness, and grant us part and lot among the saints. In your name we pray, amen. You may have a seat. I'm going to invite one of my friends, Kristen, up. Kristen directs our children's ministry. Oh, Kristen.
Yes, Ty.
How long have you been a part of our team?
Not quite a year.
It'll not quite a year.
At the end of this month.
Yes, you joined us and you thought, I'm going to enjoy serving in kids' ministry, navigating
great.
Our volunteers, helping to look over curriculum. And then I come to you and I say, Kristen, I have this idea. Let's talk to our parents about how they can have the talk. And you thought, this sounds great, right? I mean, because after all, who would not want to combine public speaking with awkward conversations?
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct.
But as I kind of handed on this task on to you and said, okay, I want you to begin looking through some resources and be thinking, how can we help equip our parents? You've kind of learned some things along the way. You're kind of looking forward to this event now, a little bit at least, right?
A little bit. Still a little awkward. But yes, as I looked through the resources that Ty has found for me, or for us as a team, I've realized that it shouldn't just be a one-time teenager talk with your children. It should be an ongoing, age-appropriate, lifelong conversation, and an open conversation at that.
Yeah, so our hope is just that we tried to filter some resources and think, here are some good ones, here are some not-so-good ones, and different things, just to say, hey, let's at least get this ball rolling. Let's at least try to help as much as we can. Not because we have all the answers.
Correct. Or because we're not experts.
Or because we knocked it out of the park in our own lives necessarily, right, either. But we feel like it's important for us as a church to have the courage to be able to say, we need to try to have these things as an ongoing basis and part of our life and equipping our families and helping them disciple their kids. So what the morning will look like is we'll have kind of an opening discussion, and then we'll break off into two groups for birth through elementary age, where there'll be just some conversations about some specific things available for them, things to consider during this chart of their age growth and things. And then the fun one, we're going to have the middle school and high schoolers over as well in a separate area for a little bit of age-specific conversation as well. And then we'll come together for what should be really fun, which is just open Q&A. So yes, we'll say, yes, and you're going to field all those questions?
Yes, I'm going to take on all of them.
Yeah. And so what we want to do is we really want to make sure every parent, regardless of where you're at in your journey, is able to come to this event. And so we are making our best efforts to secure childcare and a children's kind of event for that morning. It's from like 9 to 11. So if you plan to come, we need to register because we need to know how many people to prepare for.
We're going to serve for kindergarten through fifth grade childcare.
Yes, kindergarten through fifth grade. And so what we really need is we need people who would be willing to step up and help make that happen and be a part of it. So if this event doesn't impact you in your stage of life, then I would love for you to say, I think it's important. I'm going to be willing to come on out and help make this happen. And so David mentioned these prayer cards and connection cards in your front. There's also down at the bottom of the front connection part, a blank box. If you would be willing to say, yes, I can help that day and be a part of the team that's helping, we would love for you just to check it and put your name so we can follow up with you and give you a little bit of information on how to do that.
Yes.
So we are looking forward to the event. Go to the link online to register. If you're willing to help, please fill this out and drop it off in one of the boxes. Thank you, Kristen.
Sure, thanks.
Pastor Paul. Time for us to start the book of Acts.
After that, you guys, you were able to do that whole thing without actually telling us what the topic is. I have no idea what it is. You know, it's funny. So often we think church is this, and it is. It's Sunday morning and exalting Christ and opening the scriptures to learn a bit about our life. But the church is also this. It's about equipping for life, and it's about connecting on really, really important things and letting sort of the Christian worldview help define those important things. So I'm really glad that we're doing it. And I hope you can be a part of it in one way, shape, or form. But I've been thinking a lot about the church lately. What is it in its essence? What are the strengths? What are the weaknesses or flaws of the church? How has this thing called the Church of Jesus Christ lasted for 2,000 years? And what difference does it make in your life or in society? So as Ty mentioned, we are starting a new series on the book of Acts. Interesting, in my 38 plus years in ministry, I've been preaching about that long, so I intend to get it right one of these days. I've never preached through the book of Acts. I've preached particular messages in passages, but I've never preached through the book itself. And this is a book that is about the birth of the church. It charts the ever-growing influence of Jesus in the world. There were so many early messiahs around the time of Jesus, before Jesus, after Jesus. None of them stuck. You couldn't name one if I asked you. This one stuck. And more than stuck, Christ and his new movement spread and spread and spread to the entire world. Much to a lot of people's surprise, actually. It was a funny comparison, but it's sort of like COVID. Do you remember where you were when you first heard about this virus? We were in Israel, a group of us, and we heard, oh, there's this virus in China. And we thought, too bad. And then we heard it's in Italy. Uh-oh. And then we're flying home and we hear it's in Seattle. Bigger uh-oh. And before we knew it, oh, no, it's all over the world. Well, that's the spread of Christianity. First it was just here, and then it was here, and then before you knew it, to everybody's surprise, it's all over the world. So off and on this year, we will be hearing messages, we will be studying the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Actually, this coming Saturday, I'm doing what they call a deep dive. I would love for you to be a part of it. It's all morning on Saturday, I think, where we will be going beyond what I can do here on Sunday morning. If you plan to go, and I hope you do, read the book of Acts, all 28 chapters between now and Saturday, you can do it. Because I think you'll get a good feel for the book and maybe come with questions or ideas as we come. But as Ty mentioned, here's the family ties. The book of Acts is meant to give us an understanding, an appreciation of our heritage. It's sort of like ancestry.com. Where did we come from? What are we a part of? Regardless of your background, let's do something here for a second. I want to know your background. How many of you came from a Protestant background? How many, like me, came from a Roman Catholic background? How many came from no church background at all? Okay. All of us can trace our family tree back to the book of Acts, regardless of where you are on the ecclesiastical spectrum. Our heritage goes back to the book of Acts. And as we study this book, we'll not only study our ancestry, we'll see our part in it. And hopefully, like those in the early church, be able to experience the Lord himself working through us to make a difference in the community and the world in which we live. So this morning, we're just going to do the introduction of the book, which is the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And in many ways, it's all about Christ and his ministry still alive. If you're an outliner, here's what we're going to do today, just for the few minutes we've got. And then we're aiming toward the tables of communion, just so you know. We're going to look at the continuation of Christ's ministry, then the correction of Jesus' disciples, and the coronation of Christ himself, called the Ascension, all in this passage. And all of these, as we will see in these 11 verses, all of these are foundational to the building and the successful spread of this historical movement called the church. Now, I'm well aware, because I'm part of it, there are many followers of Jesus Christ today that are a little bit embarrassed when we talk about the church, or we have an inferiority complex about the church in the world today, that the church is somehow irrelevant or extremely gullible in the things they believe and follow. And I think as we study Acts, and especially this passage, we'll be able to say, oh no, we're not irrelevant. Oh no, we're not. We may be gullible, but the things that we're supposed to be doing and believing are in fact very true and are vital for the society in which we live. Okay, here we go. The continuation, the correction, and finally the coronation. Let's start right off the bat. Book of Acts, chapter 1, 1 through 3. Here's how it starts. I wrote the first narrative. You know who the I is? That's a guy by the name of Luke. You know Matthew, Mark, Luke. This is volume 2 of Luke. Do you have a favorite movie sequel? Mine is The Godfather. I think Godfather 2 is maybe better than Godfather 1. Well, this is Luke 2. This is Luke the sequel. He put those two things together. So I wrote the first narrative. The first narrative is the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus, he's writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus. We don't know anything about him. In the book of Luke, he calls him, oh, excellent Theophilus. So he's some kind of official, maybe some sort of Roman official. So he's a Gentile. Maybe he's a Gentile believer whose faith is wavering a little bit because the persecution of Christians is becoming really, really severe. Maybe he's a very wealthy official. Perhaps he's a supporter of the Apostle Paul or of the Gospel of Luke. Maybe he's a Roman official who has the authority. And by the time this book ends, the Apostle Paul is in prison. And maybe this Theophilus has the authority to either make sure Paul stays in prison or to free Paul. And so the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel and the Book of Acts are in some ways a description of how Christianity, though it's spreading and spreading and spreading, is of no threat politically to Rome. Paul is no threat to you. So you can let him go. Maybe. We don't know who Theophilus is. I wrote the first narrative, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke is where it began. Acts is where it continues. It's still about Jesus. Jesus began to do this in the Gospel of Luke. He continues to do it in the book of Acts, but he does it now through the disciples. Jesus began to do until the day he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 years and speaking about the kingdom of God. He's repeating what he did at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And what he's showing you is basically the career of Jesus. Jesus was born. We learned all that in Christmas. Jesus taught. Jesus did miracles. He did his ministry. In some ways, very powerful ministry, but very local. Jesus didn't go beyond Judea and Galilee, just that little area. Then he was violently killed. Then he rose from the dead, which, by the way, notice how he puts, and after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by convincing proofs. He rose from the dead. Here's embarrassment number one sometimes for the church. You really believe that resurrection stuff? That's just a fable. Oh, no, it's not. It's not something they just made up. And actually, again and again, the gospel writers and the Apostle Paul, again and again, will say it in different words. He presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. We don't just believe because it makes us feel good. We believe reasonably, rationally, truthfully, that Christ rose from the dead. In many ways, I am a follower of Jesus today because of a little book called, by a man named Morrison, I think, called Who Moved the Stone? There are a number of really good books on the resurrection of Jesus. So all that to say, embarrassment number one, we're gullible. We believe in silly things like people rising from the dead. No, we're not. The convincing proofs that the gospel writers write about again and again were their way of establishing the veracity of what they believed. He rose from the dead and then appearing to them for over a period of 40 days, and this is what we're about to cover, for 40 days he gave them instructions on what they should do, and he was speaking about the kingdom. After the 40 days, you think, okay, so that's the way the Gospel of Luke actually ends. So you think, okay, close the book, story's over. Luke would say, not so fast. The story is not over. This movement, this ministry of Christ has only just begun. The Gospel of Luke was what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do again and again through his church, through his leaders, and now for 2,000 years, it's what he continues to do. And so this first part I simply call the continuation of Jesus' ministry. That's what the book of Acts really is. He goes on. While Jesus was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days," 10 to be exact. Verse 6, and here comes the second thing. We go from the continuation of Jesus' ministry to the correction of Jesus' disciples. Christ was so intent on his ministry spreading to all four corners of the world that he needed to correct the myopic vision of his disciples. And as he corrects it, it becomes the outline of the book. Watch. So when they had come together, they, the disciples, asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time?" Odd question. Which, as an aside, embarrassment number two of the church for 2,000 years, including today. And here's the embarrassment. That the Christians and the church are always speculating about the end of the world. Always speculating that maybe it's tomorrow that Jesus is going to return. And Jesus has a very clear answer to that. And here it is. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." Okay, so that embarrassment is due. Because we've got books and websites and this and that that keep asking that question again and again and again. Every time something happens politically, especially if it's in the Middle East or in Israel, aha, now has got to be the time. It's got to be right now. If you hear anybody tell you that, turn them off. Tell them what Jesus told them. It's not for you to know. In other words, the data of the end times, God the Father alone knows. And that data is password protected, and he doesn't give it to anybody. Don't ever forget that. And so when people ask me, "Do you think the return of Christ is soon?" Here's my pat answer. It's sooner today than it was yesterday. That's as far as I'm going to go. Hear what Jesus says. It's not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. In other words, you shouldn't be about the business of speculating when I'm returning, when I'm setting up my kingdom. There's something much more important for you to be doing. Stop. Your job is to be witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. Your job is to be making disciples. Leave the building of the kingdom. Leave the return of Christ to God. He'll know when it's best. Okay, here's the other correction that he makes. And it's really interesting. He almost missed it, but Jesus goes right to it. When they say, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time?" And so the one correction is their speculation. Now, the other correction, I'm just trying to come up with a good word for it. The best word I could come up with is their parochialism or their provincialism. In other words, they're interested in the kingdom of Israel right now. He's been talking kingdom of God. Kingdom of Israel right now. They have this sort of this narrow nationalism. The disciples are focused only on their nation, their people. They did ministry with Jesus in this little area smaller than Rhode Island. And that's all they're focused on. The good of that nation. And Jesus wants to tell them, no, the kingdom goes way, way, way beyond that. The book of Luke is really good at showing you that the emphasis of Christ's ministry is for all people. for all followers, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And this book of Acts will do it in a beautiful way to demonstrate how it goes to all of the world. And so in many ways, here's how he corrects them. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? He says, you will be my witnesses. Look at that on verse 8. You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. So of course, this kingdom idea of the Messiah, it starts with Israel. Started with Abraham. But like the promise to Abraham, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He wants them to get that. Which, by the way, that's us. In some ways, I am so proud of Trinity as a body of believers because we are not myopic. I don't know if you notice as you leave today, if you go out that way, notice there's a new sign there on the corner wall where we do our missions work. It says, bless the city, bless the world. That's what we must be about. And at Trinity, that is our priority. So we do bless Mentor and Lake County and Northeast Ohio, but we never stop with that. We go to India. We go to Northwest Africa. We go to China because that is the agenda that Christ set forth 2,000 years ago. That's how he corrected his disciples. You will be my witnesses, not just right here, but all over the world. And so where, again, as we get embarrassed by so often the church in America being so myopic and concerned only with American things, I'm so proud of Trinity that we are globally minded. And I will always try to keep us that way because that's the biblical way of understanding the mission of the church for 2,000 years. And it always must be that. As you look at the verse 8, in some ways, you have the outline of the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses. And the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem. And then it expands a little bit to Judea. And then it expands a little bit to Samaria. And then finally, by the end of the book of Acts, you have Paul sitting in a prison in Rome. It has gone to the ends of the world. And for 2,000 years, it will continue to go to the ends of the world. There's one essential piece in order to pull that off. And that essential piece, he says really clearly, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The power to pull that off, the power for us to pull anything off in the Christian realm has got to be the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what differentiates Christianity from any other religion in the world. You can have a strategy, you can have financial resources, you can have the will to do things, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit that changes the world because it changes people from the inside out. So it's interesting, as he described about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, it is the power of the Holy Spirit. You see it in the book of Acts, and you see it in our lives and in the church today. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables people to do the things that Jesus would do and tell the things that Jesus did. To do the things that Jesus would do. What did he do? He loved, he healed, he corrected, on and on and on. You've all heard of Emperor Constantine, who was the emperor that brought Christianity, made it legal in the Roman Empire in the 4th century. The emperor right before Constantine was a man named Julian. Julian was the last pagan emperor of Rome in the 4th century. And he says something interesting as he's watching the church grow in his Roman Empire. And he says, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstitions of these Christians as their charity to strangers. These impious Galileans, notice what he calls Christians, these impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. What's he describing? He's describing the acts empowered by the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Christians of the church, and how it's having an impact even on their society. We do what Jesus would do, and we tell what Jesus did. He loved the loveless. He loved the sinner. And then he died on the cross for our sins. And then he rose again on the third day to give us hope in our mortality, but also to give us purpose in life right now. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that for 2,000 years, the church has told that story. And I am glad I am part of a church that seeks to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before the Holy Spirit can fill Christ's followers, one more foundational event has to take place. And that I call, oh, there's that. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to do. The third is the coronation of Jesus, his ascent into heaven. And so let me just read you from verses 9 through 11. After Jesus had said this, he was taken up. Get a picture of this. He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. It's like, wait a minute, what's going on here? You just gave us a mission to win the world, and you're leaving? Yeah. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." And before we go into that a little bit, let me do embarrassment number three. That somehow we believe a fancy story like this. One atheist was writing about Christianity, and he was laughing at us, saying, "We believe in the first astronaut ever. That's the first space journey ever." Hear what that's saying. Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's not going to some distant planet somewhere. He's going into a completely different dimension. The spiritual dimension of heaven is where God lives. He didn't go away somewhere beyond the moon. He stepped into the dimension of heaven where God is king. And in many ways, that cloud, you see it again and again in the Old Testament. It is the cloud of the presence of God that led the people through the wilderness. It is the cloud that was part of the first temple where the presence of God is. No, we don't believe that Jesus was the astronaut that soared into some distant planet. He went into a different dimension, and that dimension was the heavenly dimension, the spiritual dimension where God dwells. And Christ is taken into the presence of God and becomes the co-regent of all creation. In many ways, you read that, go read Daniel 7, and you read the description of the Son of Man joining the Ancient of Days as being the leader of all of heaven. That's the ascension of Christ. Now, what's significant about it? Let me suggest three things. In the ascension of Christ, you have a new power. Christ ascends into heaven so that he can send the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them again and again and again, "It is good for me to go, because when I go, I can send the Holy Spirit back to you." Before the church, those who believed in God were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Once the church is established, the moment you believe in Christ, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But that will not happen until Christ has ascended. I have his words there in John 16, as he tells his disciples, chapter 14 of John, all the way to the end of 16, he's giving his disciples last instructions, and a lot of it has to do with the Holy Spirit. He calls them the Comforter or the Counselor, to remind them that although he's going away, he will not leave them alone. And so here's what he says: "Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you." The Advocate is the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you." The ascension is vital, Because when Jesus ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit is sent from heaven to indwell and empower every believer that this mission to the ends of the world can be solved. It's a new power and it's a new position. As Christ, the risen Lord, the co-regent of heaven, as soon as he has ascended, something interesting happens. And I put it for you there at the end of the Gospel of Luke. So Luke repeats himself. He ends the Gospel of Luke with the ascension of Christ. He begins the book of Acts with the ascension of Christ. You just sort of think it's important to Luke. Here's what he says. And while Jesus was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. Now watch this. And after worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem. All of a sudden, there is this new position. Christ is the co-regent of heaven. What do? They worship him. What do? They pray to him throughout the book of Acts. Why? Because that is the way we here on earth interact with life in the dimension of heaven. We worship and we pray. And to whom do we worship and to whom do we pray? Christ himself, the co-regent of heaven. And so thirdly, we have a new priestly king. As Christ ascends into heaven, I love these words from Psalm 110. As a prophet, David is looking to this day, and he is seeing his descendant Jesus become the king, but the priest over all of God's people. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, to my Lord, Jesus. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. He is a king that rules over all of creation. He is a priest that makes intercession for us. As a priest who died on the cross, our sins can be applied to to his blood and we are forgiven. And then as a priest on a regular basis, he makes intercession for us. He prays for us. The ascension of Christ has one that is able to send the Holy Spirit down, has a new position that can be worshiped, and now is the priest and the king of all time. I like these words. By Charles Octavius Booth, a 19th century pastor who says, "The gospel sets before us such a high priest who has made such an offering for sin, who has entered heaven on our behalf, whoever lives to make intercession for us, through whom we have strong consolation and a hope like an anchor firmly fixed within the veil where Jesus is. What a plan of salvation. What a Savior we have here presented." And so that's the introduction to this book that ends this way. As they're looking up, these two men in white, I don't know who they are, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand up looking up into heaven?" In other words, just quit staring into space. Don't stand idly by waiting for him to return. He will return. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. He will come back and he will return in the same way. So in other words, the idea is you better get busy. Don't just stand up there staring into heaven. Get busy. There's work to do. You are to be witnesses here and there and there and there. And for 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ, though at times may embarrass us, doesn't need to. The Church of Jesus Christ has brought the hope of the world to the world. And we must continue to do it until we're called home. I'm going to pray for us as I conclude. But as I pray for us, one of the symbols that has stayed steadfast for these 2,000 years are the bread and the cup of communion. We share it together because as Christ followers, we are one body with one mission, with one Lord. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, I'm going to invite you to take part in the communion. Let me pray for us, and then I'll give us some instructions. Oh, Father, we read mysteries today, some of which I tried to explain, some I don't get. And yet I do understand that you loved the world so much that you sent your Son, that in our mortality and in our brokenness, you might bring life and hope. Lord, thank you for this body that chooses on a regular basis to bring hope to the world local and to the world global. Thank you for this body that has chosen to serve Christ in significant and powerful ways. And now we want to reflect on our faith and reflect on your love by eating this bread and drinking this cup that reminds us of what binds us together as believers in Jesus. Thank you for the mission of taking that bread and that cup in word and in deed wherever we go to the ends of the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, here's the instructions. I'm going to invite Sue up, the Wardenbergs up, and the Grubas to go back to that table. Mike and Doreen, Mike is our elder. So here's the instructions. If you need gluten-free, tell us. We will make sure you get that. Look at me from this row. If you are from halfway back, I want you to go out that way and go to the back table. Okay, there's a table back there, and you get your bread and your cup. Halfway up forward, come this way. If you're in the back of that side, come on up to this way. Otherwise, I don't want a traffic jam over there. But you can use either aisle here. Sound good? Hang on to the bread and the cup, and we will take it together as a body of believers, okay? Let's see if we can do that right. I'll see you in a minute. Yeah, there's gluten-free if you need it.